This morning's reading is from Romans, which is chapter 3, verses 9 to 26, and this can be found on page 1130 in the Church Bible. So that's page 1130, Romans 3, verses 9 to 26. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you very much for reading that so clearly, and it's really good to be with you. Thanks so much for your warm welcome. If you close the Bible, please do open it back up at Romans chapter 3, because that's where we're going to be. And why don't I pray? Our Lord God, we've sung a lot about your character, your goodness, and your compassion. Thank you that your glory is out of this world, that you revealed yourself to us in Jesus. Thank you speak now by your Spirit. Please, Lord, as we read your word, as we hear it explained, give us hearts and minds to understand and to respond with faith and trust. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I was living in Kampala, that's Uganda, not Nigeria. We had a carpenter called Dowda, and he kept on bringing rather large bookcases to our house because we had a few books. And on his second bookcase, he said, "Steve, I've got a couple of questions." He said, "Why do you know, you're a Christian?" "Yeah," I said, "I'm a Christian." He said, "So why do you believe in three gods?" He said, "He's a Muslim." So I just explained, I opened up John's Gospel, explained how Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." We don't believe in three gods, but one God who's revealed in three persons. And I said, even though it's hard to understand, we don't follow three gods, we follow one God. "Okay," he said, "okay." Third bookcase. "Steve, I've got another question." "All right." "Yeah, I hope I can answer it." Why do you think God died on a cross? Well, the wonderful news about Jesus is that when he died, it was God as a man dying in our place. I just explain those simple things from Romans 3, from where Jesus speaks in the Gospels about giving his life for us. Oh, right, okay. He was a very quiet man. Fourth book case later, he comes back. He's got John with him. He says, can I just ask you to explain what you explained to me? Because I want to become a Christian, so does John. Brilliant. I hadn't even been praying for him. I hadn't really thought about him. He just was there at the right time to want to hear it. They both decided to follow Jesus with all the questions that goes with as you adjust your life. But then he came back with a fifth bookcase. Yeah, that was the last one. And he said, Steve, can you visit my village? Sure. Is it far? Oh, no, no, no. No, not far at all, he said. You know, 3 hours later in a dusty bus. Chickens around my ankles. You know, sweat pouring out my pores and everywhere. He led me to his parents' homestead. He gave me a bottle of Coke. Put me up to sit on a Coke crate. And he had his whole family gathered there. He said, Steve, can you explain to them what you explained to me? Because they've never even heard it. And the question this morning is, why do they need to hear it? Just one last story before we start. We're in the changing rooms of the swimming pool with my two sons. We overhear a teenage conversation just in Woodbridge, Suffolk, you know, the white ghetto of England. And the teenage boy is just pretty puzzled. They say, you know, we just can't get this girl. She's so attractive. We really like her. But why does she love Jesus so much? There's nothing religious about her, they say. We just don't get it. Why would she want to follow Jesus? At which point, my sons and I had a really useful conversation afterwards. But the issues in Uganda are the same issues here, aren't they? Why, to use the language of this church, why should each one try to reach one? Why do people need to hear? What's so special about the cross of Jesus? What's so timeless about what Jesus did that draws people to their knees in humble trust, whatever country, whatever culture, whatever generation? And the first thing we need to realize from this passage, from verses 9 right through to verse 20, is that there is no one who is what the Bible calls righteous. It's really quite simple. All of us by nature don't do the right thing or give God the honor and respect he deserves. By nature, we fail to do that. We've gone on a different path. So there in verse 9, Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? He's asking whether he can say truly of the devout Jewish people, are we any better? Are we more religious? Are we morally superior in some way? Just because we've got the commands of God from the Old Testament, we've got all the benefits of knowing God in his Old Testament revelation. Does that make us any better? It's also worth asking the question of the British public, isn't it? Are we any better? Most of us think we're not as bad as we thought we might be. But are we any better? I suspect that most of us will understand that we're not, but the question is, do we agree with the charge that Paul gives us this morning? He's in there in verse 9, halfway through, he says, not at all. We have already made the charge, that's a legal charge, that Jews and Gentiles, that's Jewish people and people like us from all different nations, are all alike under the what's called the controlling power of sin. Which is the Bible's word for that rejection of the true and living God. If we'd been through Romans before, we would have realized from chapter 1 that what the Bible describes as sin is, first of all, a refusal. It's a refusal, chapter 1, verse 21. Even though we knew God from his creation, we knew his power, we knew his nature, we just said, I just don't want to honor him. I just don't want to recognize him. So it's a refusal, but it's also an exchange. There in chapter 1, verse 23, it says, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. It's just really ironic. the God who made us in his image is the God we reject, and we try to make him in our image. We just see it rolling out in every culture, every place, every city, all over the world, making God in our image, not recognizing the God who made us in his. This is incredibly arrogant. I mean, if you do the stats, if you took your lifetime and put it in the lifetime that scientists say is the breadth and length of this world, I'm told that your lifetime is a 0.004% of a year. It's shocking, isn't it? We presume to think we're so important to make God in our image when he's made us in his. And then he just lays out the case from the Old Testament in verses 10 to 18, just so that his Jewish people can understand. As we listen in, there's lots that we learn. Because in verses 10 to 12, he says, essentially, we're all like this. There's no one who can sit here and say, "Is it all right? I'm all right, Jack. You know, don't worry about me. I think I make the mark. It's okay." No, because in verse 10, he says, there's no one righteous. That's no one who is right in God's legal court of law. Not even one. There's no one who understands, which is, I guess, we all would take in the UK, because we all think that everyone's got God in the mind, but it's not a real God, so we don't really understand God. But he says, no one who seeks God. Even in our most religious, we're turning away from the God who has revealed himself in Jesus. Verse 12, all have turned away. We're all like this. Whether the human trafficker or the humanitarian worker, however good you look or however bad you look, we're all in the same boat. Each one of us, says the Bible. Where it says, together we've become worthless, that's not a loss of value or dignity, but it's a loss of moral ability to do what is right. We're useless at it now. We couldn't even do it if we tried. No one can please God. And if it's true that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, verses 13 and 14 don't leave us in any better situation. It's pretty uncomfortable reading for the Jew and for us. Because we're told, quoting from Psalm 10, well, that's the words of a person who has no room for God. We're told their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. And the poison of vipers is on their lips. In other words, they proudly assume from that psalm that God isn't there. A friend of mine is a vicar, and his dad was a vicar. And he was leading a funeral. And he just thought he'd check the grave out before they put the coffin in. And it was a muddy day, it was a rainy day. He slipped. He fell into the grave. Of course, when he came out, he had to crawled himself out in his white robes, covered in mud. He goes back into the church, and it's obvious what's happened. He's fell in an open grave. It was hilarious at the time. Afterwards, if your throat is an open grave, it's not just about you falling into your own grave. You're leading other people there, aren't you? That means whatever people say, no matter how entertaining and flattering and amusing, they're words of deception. There's a venomous bite. There's a bitterness towards God as King. All in our hearts oppose God. And the they in verse 15 is all humanity. In verses 15 to 17, the religious and irreligious alike. It draws an Old Testament painting, a poetic picture, if you like, of the reality of where the kind of talk of verses 13 to 14 lead. It's a readiness to take life matched by a legacy of ruin and misery. And it couldn't be further from the way of peace, could it? But verse 18 takes us to the root of the problem. They've lost any reverence for God. Do you see it there in verse 18? There is no fear of God before their eyes. So yeah, there's a guy in the service station on the way, just picking up a coffee. He saw the huge queue in Dalrymple Smith. "Jesus Christ," he said, really loudly. Clearly Jesus had no reverence for Jesus. He was just a swear word for him. But that doesn't surprise us, does it? It's just the regular attitude of many people in our workplaces, the people we live next door to. The guys next door to me asked what I do as a living, and they said, "You're not actually suggesting that people ought to change their minds and actually submit to Jesus as their king. Are you? Really?" Well, yes. Not on my authority, but on what God has revealed. There's a lack of reverence for God before our eyes. I think we see it most clearly expressed by modern science. There's a guy called Rupert Sheldrake, who isn't a Christian, but he's written a book called The Science. It wasn't The Science Delusion. I'll have to get the reference another time. Yes, it is The Science Delusion, he wrote. And he just says this: the biggest scientific delusion of all is that science already knows the answers. The details still need work out, but in principle, the fundamental questions are settled. Contemporary science is based on the claim that all reality is material or physical. There's no reality but material reality. Consciousness is a byproduct of the physical activity of the brain. Matter is unconscious. Evolution is purposeless. God exists only as an idea in human minds and in hence human heads. And what he goes on to say is really telling. He says these beliefs are powerful, not because most scientists think about them critically, but because they don't. The facts of science are real enough. So are the techniques that scientists use, and the technologies based on them. But the belief system that governs conventional science thinking is an act of faith, grounded in a 19th century ideology. He's making a really brilliant point, isn't he? He's saying that every opinion we have about God is an opinion of faith. We trust those things to be true, whether that's atheistic, God doesn't exist, agnostic, I'm not sure, or theistic, God does exist and this is what he's like. It's all a statement of faith. And quite clearly, our country needs to be led back to Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, we find out not just that God provides the righteousness we need, but no one is righteous. So a friend of mine in the pub a couple of months ago said, "You know what, Steve, I'm not a bad bloke. I'm a pretty good dad. I get a few things wrong. I know I should be a bit better, get home earlier, do bath time a bit more often, things like that." And I said, "Well, bad by whose standards?" "Oh, I don't know. Just better than the guy next door who isn't as good as me." "Oh, right, okay. Well, how about by God's standards then?" "Oh, I'll be stuffed," he said. No joke. Absolutely. Those are his words, stuffed. But do you know what was really interesting? It didn't matter. And I think the big thing we need to pray for, and the reason we need to lead people to Jesus, is that it's not enough to accept the bankruptcy of our country in terms of the moral bankruptcy. We need to accept that we will all be held accountable to God. And that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're thinking, "This is really news to me. I've never heard this before. In fact, I have real problems with this." I'm sure Kevin and others would love to speak with you about that. Or even the person you came with. But the first thing we really take away from this passage is that there is no one righteous. No one. We're all in the same boat, in desperate need of God's mercy. Which is what makes what says next such fantastic news. Because what we see in verses 21 to 23 is that God has provided the righteousness that we all need. He's given it to us. He said, "Here you are. It's all yours. You can have it for free." In other words, God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He says, "I'm willing to find you to be in the right, even though And let's be honest, you look back in your life and you're saying, I'm not in the right. I'm in the wrong. Notice in verse 21 that this all comes from God. Where Paul says, but now apart from the law, that's the Old Testament, first five books, the righteousness, that's the declaration of I'm not guilty, you're not guilty, that righteousness from God that he gives us, that he is in himself, has been revealed. Notice there's no disconnect here between the Old Testament. It's not one God in the Old Testament, another God in the New. It's the same God. And the righteousness that he expected of his Old Testament people is now revealed and completed in a human being. Revealed in the man, Jesus Christ. And the law, we're told, bears witness, and the prophets testify to this man coming, to his perfection, to his wonderful character. There was never a moment that Jesus rebelled against his parents. It's quite hard to believe that as parents, isn't it? Jesus' character was perfect to the extreme. This righteousness comes from God through Jesus. But notice also it's given through faith. Verse 22. It's not credited on our merit. Just look down with me. Where it says the righteousness, that's that not guilty status, is given through faith. That's through trust in Jesus Christ. And what I love is it says to all who believe. There's no discrimination here. There's no distinction between white, black, male, female, French, English, Scottish, whatever. There's no discrimination on racial, religious, sexual lines. Everyone can approach this through the same route. God gives his righteousness to all who believe, who trust humbly in Jesus. Because in verse 23, there's no difference. Do you see that? There's no difference between any of us. All have sinned. That's that falling short idea. We've all tried to make the mark, but in true dart style, missed the board completely and just completely floundered. We just can't make the mark. God's mark, as my friend in the pub was quite clear on. I think there are times in life when you know you're in the presence of greatness. My brother-in-law had the amazing credit of being given a medal for high valour. And he went to Windsor Castle to receive it. And he deserved it. He had been serving in all sorts of places in this world where he had done really courageous things. And he'd served his cause above and beyond the cause of duty. And what's really funny, though, is that when you speak to his wife and children, they also said, well, we didn't really deserve to be there. And they tell of how they went through into Windsor Castle. He was given the medal, and they met the Queen, and they chatted away. There's a sense of awe about them. We met the Queen. Everything about her, said my niece, spoke of royalty. But did my niece deserve to be there? No. Did my brother-in-law's wife deserve to be there? She hadn't done anything particular. They're only there because he deserved to be there. That's a picture, if you like, of what Jesus has done for us. We only deserve to be in the presence of God, in the presence of true greatness, true divine royalty, because Jesus deserves to be there. And he says, come with me. You're with me now if you trust in me. Come along. Come on in. Meet your maker. What a beautiful gift. Of course, they were dressed up. But underneath, they knew they didn't deserve it. But the wonderful truth is that God provides the righteousness we all need. Our first thought when we go into the presence of God won't be to take a selfie. It'll be, I'm not worthy. because our lives go before us, telling the story of why we all fall so short. Verses 10 to 18 tell the story of our hearts. When compared with the wonder of God's holy, just and true and faithful, good love, we will be ashamed that we ever got it wrong. But we'll be grateful that we're with him. We're with him. And he's with us. But the question is, how can that be fair? You know, in footballing terms, you're sort of, you know, or in World Cup terms, or in European Championship terms, or FA Cup terms, however you want to describe it, they'll be saying, referee, you know, how can you do that? It's not fair. How is it that God can smile at us when nothing we've deserved to deserve his smile? How can God, the holy God, not punish our sin, but punish it in Jesus? It'd be like saying to, you know, let's say Stevie Gerrard yesterday did the most humongous foul in his final game for Liverpool. Got sent, in danger of being sent off. But his teammate steps and says, no, don't worry. I'll be sent off for you. There'd be a riot, wouldn't there? He did the wrong thing. He should be sent off. Well, where's the justice in that? Well, and finally, the justice is seen that God presented the sacrifice he always required in Jesus Christ. He gives us the righteousness we need by presenting the sacrifice that he required in Jesus. That's really verses 24 to 26. Because the beautiful news is that we're all justified. It's there in verse 24. That's declared right, even though we've really stuffed up and we've totally got it wrong. He says, you're in the right. How so? Freely, so it's a gift. By his grace, that's his undeserved love. How? Expressed through the redemption. That's the purchase of freedom. Given for us. The price was paid for us to be set free from those wrongs and the guilt of those wrongs. And how did that come to us? It's all there in verse 24. By the man Jesus Christ. My son Joshua loves making things. He also likes to think that people would want to buy them. But imagine he sort of pawned his best ship, wooden ship he bought. But then after it got pawned, he said, do you know what? I really want it back, Dad. I've been down the shop and it's going to cost me £5 to buy it back. I can't believe it. Well, that's the price. You've got to pay it. But once bought, isn't it doubly his? He made it, so it's his already. But he's bought it back. Doubly his. That's what Jesus' death does for every human being who trusts in it. We're made by God. We're already his. But when Jesus purchases us, we're doubly his. Bought back to be his people. And how did that take place? Well, in verse 25, God presenting Jesus Christ, that promised king, as a sacrifice of atonement. And you'll all remember the kids' talk at this point, surely. Those two goats. Dramatic picture of the abattoir of the Old Testament. It wasn't a laughing matter. It was a very serious matter. They all knew they didn't deserve to be in God's presence. They all knew that they should die if they were in the presence of God. When that first goat was killed, they knew they should have been there. When that second goat was cast out, they knew it was going to die in a desert, and they knew that they, if it wasn't for God's mercy, would actually be in the same position. How beautiful, then, the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, it happened 2,000 years ago, but it's still relevant for us today. As we look back upon the events of Jesus holding out his hands on the cross and being nailed physically there, that death was a once-for-all death, we're told. A death for you and I. A death that says, when he died, I died. A death that says he got it in the neck instead of me. A death that says he carried away all my wrongs for me when I trust in him. In other words, he is our captain. The captain of a new humanity, you might say. Of a forgiven humanity. going back to football. If the England captain scores a penalty in the next World Cup, we'll all be nicely surprised and we'll all get up and down and we'll jump for joy. But when we celebrate, do we say he scored? Do we say we scored? We scored. Did you take the penalty? No. Nowhere near. Nowhere near good enough. Nowhere near capable enough. I scored! We scored! We're all there, all of England. We scored! We won! How beautiful then that all of England could stand up looking at the cross and say, we're forgiven. We're accepted. We have access to God. Because Jesus, our captain, took the punishment for you and me. The last couple of minutes, I was in Uganda for 4 years, as you heard, and there's a falls in Uganda called the Murchison Falls. It's a brilliant moment where all the Blue Nile pours through 9 feet of rock, solid granite. And it's really powerful. So powerful that everything dies when it goes through. All the crocs at the bottom love the big Nile perch that end up getting beaten on the rocks and they go down to die. But it's as if at one point in all of history, all the right anger of God at our wrong is channeled through on the cross. He dies. It should have been us. He dies in our place. Forgiveness is now possible. Why this way? Well, verse 26, to demonstrate his justice. In other words, he doesn't put our sins under the carpet. We're not putting faith in faith, we're putting faith in his blood. We're not putting faith in tolerance, we're putting faith in Jesus' death. We're putting faith in the bloodshed of Jesus, of one unique person, in unique point of history. Without his death, forgiveness would not be possible. I wonder, do we believe that? Because we need to trust this reality. And I would say that once you trust this reality, it's really liberating. It means that you do want to tell people the whole thing of, you know, each one reach one, however you want to say it, becomes a privilege. You want to do it because you know you've been reached with the message yourself. There's a gospel pride that leads to gospel mission. It just overflows. It means you don't care what people think. You stop worrying if you're going to lose your mates or not get the, you know, career progression you thought you'd get. You put obedience to Jesus first. But what about those who are going to live and die without hearing that news? What about the 2 billion people in this world without a church, without a witness, without anyone, without a Christian nearby to tell them this news? What do we pray? We should pray for the persecuted church. But do you pray for those who are going to live and die without hearing this? Do we thank God that we heard it, that someone told us? Or are we willing to get involved locally and globally in getting this news out to as many people as we possibly can? Because there is no one righteous. And God has provided the righteousness we need by presenting the sacrifice that he required. And it comes through faith in Jesus' death. Shall we pray? Loving Father, thank you so much for Jesus' willingness to not just live a good life on this earth, a perfect life, but to go to the most horrific of deaths. Lord, when he was nailed to that cross, we don't imagine the pain he went through, the humiliation and the suffering. It's even harder to imagine that he went through hell, being cut off from you in our place. Please melt our hearts, Please change our minds. Please prepare us to be useful to you, so that this week, this month, this year, you might use us to reach one more person with this wonderful news. Teach us to pray, teach us to trust, and teach us to care more about what you think than what our neighbour thinks. In your name we pray. Amen.